And before we begin, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious Father in heaven, how we thank thee for yet another day of the Ebenezer King. A time where we can gather to learn from thy word and to provoke one another unto love and unto good works. And so as we gather here as thy blood-bought children to seek thy holy face, to learn from thy words of scripture, O how we pray thee that thou through thy Holy Spirit will grant us good understanding of the infinite scriptures that is found in thy word. And may we be very ready to receive and to obey. Hear our humble cry as we commit all these things into thy loving hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So far, we have covered altogether three aspects of the sevenfold will of God. The first aspect is the preceptive will, which is none other than God's word. And we learned how we must be very humble and submissive to everything that is found in the Holy Scriptures. And after that, we learned about the directive will. The key verse of the directive will is none other than Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. Indeed, God in his life does lead and direct. In the Old Testament time, God, because the canon of scripture is not complete, well, God sometimes directs by visions, by theophanies. Theophanies will be the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So by visions, by theophanies, by voice, like direct voice, directly speaking to the people, by dreams, and by prophecies. But of course, in these days, the way God directs us is through his word and also through the ordinary providence of life, and by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, opening and closing of doors. And when we are very faithful to obey God's preceptive will, He will lead and direct us. And when He lead and direct us, we continue to follow in His direction. Then God will cooperate with us. And this refers to how God will bless and prosper our way as we do His will. Right? The preceptive will of course, is the general aspect of God's will. Then you have the directive will of God, which is the more personal aspect with respect to us. Then the cooperative will talks about how God will make our pathway fruitful for Him. Now, of course, I think by now, having watched the video on William Carey, and this video was shown not with any discussion with me, and I thank God this is the Lord's decorative will that we should have William Carey as the video show yesterday. I'm sure by now when you look at the show of William Carey, you are able to appreciate these three aspects of God's will even more, especially the cooperative will. Right? When we talk about how God will bless and prosper a Christian as he continues to follow his direction, follow his call for him. Yes, sometimes God will make the pathway smooth, like for example in Paul's Macedonian call, initially the pathway is smooth, right, when he went there. But very soon after he arrived at Philippi, you realize that Paul entered into a lot of trouble, right, because he cast out the demon from the soothsaying girl, and so the people who make money from the soothsaying girl were very angry, and then they cast him to jail. Right, but nevertheless, right, through the when after Paul and Silas were cast into jail, there was this earthquake, and at the end of this earthquake, the jailers and his family were saved. So doesn't mean that when God prosper and blesses your way means there is a lack of challenge. There will be a lack of obstacles. You realize that William Carey faced with a lot of obstacles, isn't it? And yet, because he knew that this was God's direction and this was God's call for him, and so he continued to persevere in the ministry, many obstacles. The mission board tried to stop him. The East India Company, the British company, was only interested in making profit. It did not want any missionaries in India because this would cause the profits to drop. And how he also faced problem with his first wife. Wow, his first wife. Wow, so you were talking about wives yesterday, right? How they must be willing to follow and support the calling of the husband. So men, you all must be very, very careful in respect of having the right wife. Of course, wife also the same. You have the wrong wife, and you yourself, firstly, you must be a good head of the family. If you are a lousy head of the family, if you are not 8 or 10 steps ahead of your wife, you are a terrible husband. You are 8 or 10 steps, and then you have a wife that is willing to submit to your calling also, support you, then you will have a blessed ministry. Otherwise, you have a wife like the first wife of William Carey. You realize that a lot of times she was the one who hindered him, isn't it? But of course, this was also a testing of William Carey. In God's deputy field, he allowed it to occur. But after that, well, there's this second wife, right? The second wife, actually belongs to if I recall correctly, the Dutch company, right? The Dutch company of the... Of course, initially the Dutch wanted to support William Carey. Why? Because anyone that is against my enemy, the Dutch and the British in those days were enemies, trade wars. Anyone who is my enemy, I will support. And so, William Carey found support from the Dutch company. But then, after that, the wife, it was out of the Dutch, admired the work of William Carey so much. And then, so he had the second wife. And then when he married the second wife, the wife was so supportive. They all had the same calling. And then you look at how William Carey's ministry prospered after that, isn't it? So these are important lessons for us to learn. And so I hope through the video and through the preaching of God's Word, you all have a better understanding of the preceptive, the directive, as well as the cooperative will of God. And now today, we are going to discuss the other aspect of the fourth aspect of the sevenfold will of God, which is the desiderative will of God. And of course, the word desiderative comes from the English word, right? Gershon, which English word? Sorry? Desire, right? God's desire. And so it really talks about the heart of God. Now, of course, when we talk about the heart of God, it's really a very wide topic. And so usually when we talk about the desiderative will of God, the focus on the desiderative will of God is on the heart of God towards all men in the particular aspect that is listed or that is written in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And here God's word says, right, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In the context of 2 Peter chapter 3, deals with how, right, in the last days, there were many scoffers, there were many people who rebel against God, and one of the things they say is, well, look at God, so many years, right, there is the promised judgment of God, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is still not here yet. Oh, your God is asleep, your God is procrastinating, your God is slow in fulfilling his promise, just like some people in this world, they say they want to fulfill their promise, but you wait for so long, never fulfill. Right, very slow to take action, right? Some people are like this. True? Well, we ourselves are like this sometimes. So they say, God is like this. Oh, your God is a useless God. He's slack concerning his promise. And so Peter had to rebuke them. He said, look, you are very ignorant and foolish people. Don't you know that with regards to the Lord, 1,000 years is just like one day? Yes, in fact, God stands outside the confines of time. God is outside of time itself. And that will become very clear when later we study the decretive will of God, the decretive will of God. The reason why this world is not destroyed, the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ has not returned, is not because God is very slow with respect to fulfilling his words. But God rather is very patient with all of us, that he does not want to see men to be perished. He wants to give men the time to come and to repent from their sins and to find salvation in Christ. If God really wanted, he could have just destroyed everyone directly on the spot. Well, from the very first day you are born, you are already conceived in sin. Isn't it? He could have just not let you be born, or let you be born and then destroy you, or he could have, you know, let you kill you anytime, like not even before you attend this Ebenezer camp. You could have already been dead and judged, even before you hear the gospel, bye-bye to you. But the very fact that you are seated here, and the very fact that, and I want to believe that that all of you seated here, your profession of Christ is true, the very fact that you have the privilege of sitting down here and listening to his word as his children is really because God was very patient and long-suffering towards you. He did not strike you down straight away, but he gave you time to slowly come to a understanding, right understanding of the gospel, and then in due time you were saved. This is God's love, God's patience towards you, and this really is the heart of God. And really the best place where we can, well, there are many places where we can see this patience, this graciousness, this merciful and this loving heart of God being displayed with regards to the salvation of men. And I think the one very good place that we can see is none other than Jonah chapter 3. Let's turn very quickly to that. We will look through this passage just very quickly, because we have quite a number of things to cover with regards to this particular aspect of God's will. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. And here, right, in this particular chapter, we see how Jonah went to Nineveh to preach God's word. And there at Nineveh, Jonah preached just one day. And what's the message that Jonah preached? Right, he went to the city one day and then he preached, being that one day, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, who exactly were the Ninevites? Well, the Ninevites are one of the arch enemies of Israel, a very evil and wicked people. The way they deal with the prisoners of war was very, very cruel. As they fought their wars, what they would do, well, especially with the women, they would take the pregnant women, they would rip their wombs apart, and for those children, they would take their heads and then dash them onto the stone, and then all the brain matter will flow out. This was how the Ninevites fought their war, the Babylonians also, right? Those people around that region. And so for the Jews, for the children of Israel, their heart towards them always has been this, especially to the Gentiles. Well, the Gentiles are deserving of punishment. The Gentiles are deserving to be judged. They are deserved to be condemned, and their wish is really to see judgment meted out on them, upon them. And so Jonah was actually not willing to go to preach, right? Judgment, right? You realize that the message is an interesting message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's not come to the Lord Jesus Christ and find salvation, right? It's actually a message of judgment. And yet Jonah was very unwilling to go and preach this message to the Ninevites. Why? Well, later in Jonah chapter 4, you realize that Jonah has already foreseen that after the preaching of to the Ninevites, the God will be so long-suffering towards them that at the first sign of repentance of the people, and indeed the people repented, isn't it? It was a nationwide repentance. The king himself proclaimed a fast, Even got the animals to join in. Of course, we are not saying that animals find salvation, but it was a sign of a nationwide mourning, right? The animals joining, the animals also put in the sackcloth. Everyone from the smallest to the greatest, right? So from the beggar to the street to the king himself, they were all mourning over their sins. And not only just that, but we know that there is true repentance down here, because the king himself said with his own words, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from violence that is in their hands. You have a whole nation crying, putting on sackcloth, beating their chest, but in the heart there is really no turning away, there is really no fruit of repentance, right, to turn from the evil and to cleave to that which is good. Then there is not true repentance at all. But here we see true repentance. And how many people were converted? Well, if you look at Jonah chapter 4 verse 11, you realize that there were 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. 60,000 persons will be about how many people? 60,000 is how much? How many? Matthew, think, how many? 120, right? So 120,000 people. This will be the very, very young children. You can't even know the left from the right. 120,000 such people. So it would be quite reasonable to estimate about 2.5 million people in Nineveh itself. 2.5 million people is about one-third the population of Singapore, isn't it? About there. If you base upon the National Stadium, which has 60,000 people, it will be about 40 times the size of the National Stadium. Wow, this amount of people converted in one day. I've been preaching for so long, I've never seen that. Right, even during Johnson's time, right? We discussed about Johnson last time. Well, he has also never seen nationwide revivals like that. This puts even the so-called tele-evangelists, of course we believe their ministry to be a fake one, but their tele-evangelists, they claim, wow, look at the stadium, how many people come forward to profess Christ. We even put them to shame. And yet, at the end of it, Jonah was not happy. Why? Because he wanted to see condemnation upon the enemies of Israel. But God was not like this, right? God, at the sign of the first sign of repentance from the Ninevites, what did he do? Well, verse 9 tells us, the king himself says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? So they were very willing to accept the consequences of their sin. If God destroys us, so be it. But the very fact that he gave us 40 days means that there is this desire for God for us to repent. If he really wanted to have destroyed us, if there's really this desire that straight away he wanted to kill us, he would not even say yet 40 days. Just judge. Since he sent his prophet, well, we must quickly repent. And what happened? Well, verse 10 tells us, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he has said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Okay, so James, the one that is not a preacher. Okay, he's a preacher, but not the official office given to him. Okay, James. So God repented, right? That's what the scripture says, correct? So does God change his mind? God repented, God changed his mind. How, James? God changed his mind. So God is a person that is just like us, he can change his mind anytime. No one. God doesn't change his mind. So how to explain? James chapter 3. I did not ask you, Clyde, I asked James. How, James? You want some help? I'll get you some help. Okay? Okay, let me ask Gideon behind. How to explain Gideon? He didn't really change his mind. Didn't really. So did he or did he not? You say didn't really.
He know that they will repent.
He know that they will repent, and? And what? Right. What do we know about God? Right. God is not a person that changed his mind, right? And so what we have here in Jonah chapter 3 is what we will call anthropomorphism. Right, it comes from two words. Anthropo, right, from the Greek anthropos. Which means man. And morphism means form. Or figure. Right, so this is a language that describes God like a man. Now, not that God is a man, but sometimes because man is a limited creature, so he will have difficulty understanding the nature and character of God. So sometimes God uses this kind of language, figurative language, to describe himself so that we can better understand him. Like for example, like the scripture says, oh, God hides us under the shadow of his wings. Does that mean that God is a bird? He's a cosmic chicken? No, right? God is not a cosmic chicken, right? Right, so it's something descriptive. Right? In this case, describing him like a parent bird trying to shield the little chicks from the predator, right, from being eaten, from being attacked. And so, well, with regards to Jonah chapter 3, it is also the same, right? And here it describes God as what is written in 2 Peter chapter 3, not willing that any should perish, but for all to come unto repentance. So at the first time of repentance of the Ninevites, God was most willing, right, most willing to have mercy upon them. It's just like sometimes your parents say, hey, Gideon, do your homework, if not, no TV for you or no whatever for you, or I will take away something from you. Or they don't really mean to take it away from you, but what they are trying to tell you is you need to do your homework. And when they do their homework, well, they are very happy, right? They don't carry out their threat. So same with respect to God down here. So this is really the heart of God. God does not like to see men to perish. We must understand that God is not a dictator like Nero or Hitler. You know who is Nero or Hitler? You know who is Nero and Hitler? Who is Nero? Clyde. Sorry? Who is Nero? Well, Nero was a very cruel Roman king, right? Which crazy, in fact, went about killing a lot of Christians during his time, right? In the first century of Christianity. Then Hitler, I think you all know, right? Well, all these are dictators. Now, of course, people use the word Hitler and Nero very easily, especially now that it's person called Donald Trump, right? Yeah, of course his mouth is not very it's a very brash person in terms of his talk, but he's definitely no Hitler. They don't know what they are talking about. These people sometimes they just want to score political points, or they are people who have not lived through the era of World War II, and they just simply call him Hitler. If you really know Hitler, I think you will run away. Right, so sometimes be very careful how we use terms. Okay? Now God is not a Hitler, God is not a Nero, he does not, it pains him very much to see people perish. And this we can see also in the book of Revelation, whereby the saints are commanded, look, when you see the destruction, yes, when you see the destruction of the world because they are sinners, like God has vindicated you because they have persecuted Christians, yes, you are happy in the sense that you see justice in the world, but at the same time, there is this bitter feeling in you, there's this sorrowful feeling in you because that is not what you desire to see. You desire to see people saved. You don't desire to see people being destroyed and sent to hell and then to the lake of fire. That is exactly what is in the heart of God, and that exactly should be our heart also. Well, Jonah was not like that. He was not a compassionate man. Right, and so, well, that was something that Jonah had to learn, and that is something that all of us also have to learn, the heart of God, right, in respect to men. Sorry, it took a while, this thing is working very well. Okay. It's not working at all, in fact. Oh well, never mind. Right, so this is the kind of heart that we all ought to have, and this is the kind of heart which God has, right, this heart of compassion, this heart of love, this heart of graciousness, this heart of mercy. And so the question is this the kind of heart that we have? Or is our heart like that of Jonah? That would be the question. Now, there is a group today, though, that denies this particular aspect of the heart of God. And this group is known as none other than the hyper-Calvinists. It comes from two words, okay? The first word is the word hyper. What's the meaning of the word hyper? Anyone? Come on, hyper. Well, when you say a child is hyperactive, what kind of a child are we having? Right? Well, normally children are quite active, but when a child is hyperactive, he is a he's active in a way that is over and above the average child, right? Correct? So the word hyper means what? Above. Right? Above or over. Or exceed. Right? And then Calvinism, of course, is a person that believes in Calvinism. So basically, a hyper-Calvinist is someone who has out-Calvined Calvin. Now, what do we mean by this? Now, this is where we must do a little revision, okay? Have you all learned of the 5 points of Calvinism before? Yes? Under the number 5, right? You have a series, right? So number 5. Do you all learn 5 points of Calvinism under number 5 in Ebenezer? No. No. But have you all heard before? Most of you have heard, huh? So let's do a revision, right? Clyde is very ready to answer. Okay. The 5 points of Calvinism can be represented by how many letters in the form of an acronym? 5, really? Sure, Clyde, 5. Okay, what are the 5? Okay, T-U-L-I-P. Not over yet, Clyde. Okay, T-U-L-I-P, right? So, explain each one. Okay, the first one is what?
Total depravity.
You sure? Total depravity. Okay, total depravity. And total depravity talks about how all men are conceived as sinners, right? They are not able to help themselves to heaven. Okay? Inability of men to get to heaven. Okay. You. Yeah, you.
Unconditional love.
Are you sure unconditional love? Okay, David, help him.
Unlimited atonement.
Unlimited atonement. Oh dear. Oh, good thing that we did this revision. Okay. Matthew Tan. Oh no, this boy needs to ask the cousin. Oh, good thing we are having this revision.
Unconditional election.
Okay, this one we will study, okay? Under the equity view of God. L. Limited atonement.
Oh, unlimited atonement.
I. Okay, Daniel, what is I?
Don't know. Okay, good thing.
Irresistible grace. And P is the preservation or perseverance of the saints. Okay, please note this by the tip of your fingers. Okay? Our limited atonement is what we're going to study later. Unconditional election, right? We are elected before the foundation of the world, not because of any good with us, simply because God loved us and set His love upon us and then He elected us, right? So, unconditional election, limited atonement, is what we're going to discuss now. Irresistible grace, right? Once you are His child, there will come upon a time where the Holy Spirit will convict you of your sins and lead you into salvation, and this grace you will not be able to resist. Then preservation of the saints, how a saint is preserved all the way until glorification, all the way until heaven. He will also be someone who continues to persevere in the faith in his life. So T-U-L-I-P, tulip, a beautiful flower. Yeah, if you go to Holland, you will see this very nice flower. If not, you go to my Instagram, you will see I posted a picture of some flowers in Changi Airport before. Very nice. Okay, I posted there for a reason, because I knew I was going to teach this tulip. Okay? So, very nice flower. But if any of this portion is missing, you are going to have a big problem. And the problem with the hyper-Calvinists is their understanding of this one, limited atonement. They out-Calvin. What do we mean by this? Well, a very strong litmus test will be found in John chapter 3, verse 16. Let's look to John. John chapter 3 and verse 16. Very familiar verse, right? John chapter 3 verse 16, and here God's word says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so, how will the hyper-Calvinists interpret the word for this verse? Oh, they will say, for God so loved the world. Well, this world does not refer to all men, but this word world refers only to the world of the elect. That means all those who God have elected beforehand to be Christians, these are the ones who God loved. Those who are not chosen by God before the foundation of the world, God hates them. God hates them very much. And so what will happen to them when they go out to share the gospel? Well, when they go out to share the gospel, they will meet with people, and then they will say that, oh, you cannot tell, when you meet with people on the road, you cannot tell them, God loves you. Uh-oh. What is the title of the tract of Tabernacle? You all know the main track. You see, Sister Isabel knows. You all know. Oh, no, you're the youth. Oh, dear. I thought you are the ones who corrected the track. last time because of the lack of the resurrection, and then you don't know what is the main theme of the track. How can that be? Oh, Isabel, no good, they don't know. You know, right?
I don't know whether I know.
You don't know whether you know or not? Oh no, nobody knows. Have you all been going out for tracking? You see, Daniel, Daniel cheats, he takes off his track. Okay, Daniel, what is the title?
The Love of the True God.
What? The Love of the True God. Oh no, you cannot go out giving this track out. No, you cannot. You see someone, you cannot give the track. Before you give the track, you ask the person, hey, are you elect or not? Are you elect? Are you chosen by God? Or are you a child of God? Or not? Because if you're not elect, then I'm sorry, this track cannot apply to you because God does not love you. That is how the hyper-Calvinists would interpret this word world. This verse is really a litmus test. So this simple word sometimes we read and then we just think that, oh, so common words, we don't spend time pondering about it, right? But there are a lot, the way we interpret this verse can really affect the way we do evangelism, the way we understand the heart of God. Now, that is not what Calvin says. Right? Calvin says that here, the word world, right, in his commentary, actually refers to the world of all men. What God is saying down here is this, right, that God so loved the whole world of men that he opens up this offer of the gospel unto all. So when you go out, you should preach the gospel unto all. Then whoever believes in the gospel, that person will find salvation. That would be the right way to understand it. On the other hand, the hyper-Calvinist says no, right? This world only refers to the world of the chosen, the world of the elect. So when you go out and evangelize, you have to say, are you an elect? If you are elect, come, let me preach to you the gospel. This is very ridiculous, right? But that is how some people view John chapter 3, verse 16. A very good way to describe this kind of thinking is this. One day you go to Popular Bookstore. And on that day, Popular Bookstore decides to have a store-wide discount. Okay? Maybe 20% off. Wow, so good offer, let me go. And then as you go to Popular Bookstore, suddenly you see a sign outside Popular Bookstore which says, only buyers can enter. Anybody in the world will do business that way, only buyers can enter. Imagine if you put outside your store, only buyers can enter, and then the person go, hey, are you going to be a buyer? If you're a buyer, then you can enter my store. Nobody will enter into your store, isn't it? You want people to come into the store, look at the thing, and then after they go and buy, true? Right, nobody will put only buyers can enter. But that is exactly hyper-Calvinism for you. Now, the question would then be, is it true that God only loves the world of the elect? That would be the question, right? Now again I ask Christ. Okay, since Christ is always so willing to answer questions, right, Chloe? Very willing, I can ask you for a lot of questions. You see your sister agree. Or should I ask Chloe? Okay, Clyde, does God love only the elect? What do you say? No one, not love everyone.
No.
How to prove? You cannot just go according to your mind, you must be from the Bible, though. Where?
Whosoever of the elect.
But I believe that the world then means the world of the elect. See, your salvation, Sister Tammy, has moved out already. So how? How to answer? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Okay, Matthew chapter 5. And verse 44 onwards. Right, verse 43. Okay, let's start from verse 43. Ye have heard that it have been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Right? For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? For if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Right, so this verse here is very clear. You can see that God loves the people of the world, and as seen especially with the with respect to the general grace, right, which is extended right towards all men in this world. What is happening right now outside? Raining, right? You mean this rain only rain on the fields of the elect, right? If you are a Christian farmer, then the rain will rain. No, right? There are many plantations down here, whether in Singapore or in Malaysia or what, and then the reservoir. You mean the reservoir? It rains upon the reservoir. You have to go and check. If this reservoir, the water goes into the house of all the unbelieving men and of all those who are not elect, then there will be no rain upon this reservoir. No, right? God doesn't act in such a way, right? He extends right His grace right towards everyone. Everyone has rain and everyone has shelter, and the very fact that they are still alive, right, despite not believing in the gospel, already shows you the kind of love God has for them. So it is therefore wrong to say God loves the world. God loves only the elect, but God does not love the entire world of men. Right? That is simply not true. The way we should see it, therefore, is this way. Right? Within God, there are what we call different degrees of love. Right, this is why today you need a lot of mahjong people. How the hyper-Calvinists perceive will be this. Hyper-Calvinists, right, God's love, right? Of course, God's love, right? God's special love, right? The one that He loves most of all, right? Will be with respect to His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Then after that, God's love will be extended to who? The saints, the chosen, the elect. But the rest of the world, it's outside of God's love. Outside of God's love. God hates them and hates them totally. Well, that is not what the scripture tells us, right? The scripture tells us this. What are the different degrees of God's love? Right, of course, God's most special love is for His only begotten Son. And after that, the saints, the elect, then after that, the rest of the world. This is the different degrees of God's love. Can you understand the difference? And so, that is how we ought to view the heart of God. And the very fact that the people in the world today are still living, and God has not cast them dead, right, is really expression of God's love. The very fact they can still have this rain, they can still have this shelter, Lord, God's love them, and God gives them every opportunity to repent and come to Him for salvation. And so when anybody dies, right, nobody can say, oh, God, you are such an unfair and unjust God. You are such an unloving God. Well, that is simply not true about God. Now, of course, right, with regards to God, there is different degrees of love. Right? God's special love will, of course, be with respect to the saints and with respect to His sons. God's special grace, right, will, of course, also be with respect to the saints and with respect to His only begotten Son. But that does not mean that God is not gracious to the rest of the world. God is not loving to the rest of the world. Right? There is this general love and general grace that God showers upon them. And that is something that we have to understand. And the problem of the hyper-Calvinists, therefore, is this. They cannot understand, right, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Hyper-Calvinists, right, the way they view God's sovereignty and human responsibility is like this. So, what I'm going to have here is a weighing scale, right? Now, of course, nowadays you all don't see this weighing scale very often. But I'm sure that if you have done basic science before in secondary school or even primary school, you have done this before, right? No? Well, your physics teacher failed. Okay, this is a weighing scale. Now, hyper-Calvinists, right? The problem is that they give so much weight on God's sovereignty that they deny human responsibility. And so, when they go out evangelism, their attitude towards evangelism is, oh, if they are the elect, they will be saved anyway. And so, therefore, no need for us to go evangelism. Now, I'm not sure if you have seen William Carey's film, The Front Part, and also, if you happen to see other missionaries like the one to China is, suddenly forget his name, William Chalmers Burns, right? And suddenly forget the one with the picture, what's his name? Anybody remember? It suddenly slipped my mind. Well, anyway, you read many of these missionaries, you realize that when you want to go to these places, they will meet with a group of missionaries, and then this group of missionaries will say, oh, you see, if God really wants the people of India, or the people of China, or the people of whatever place to be saved, oh, God will save them regardless of you. Now, what kind of thinking is this? This kind of thinking is actually your hyper-Calvinist thinking. Their view of thinking is, oh, God so loved the world of the elect, so, well, if they are elect, God will save them anyway, so don't need to do anything. That is why there is the danger of hyper-Calvinism. Now, the right way to view the scriptures is not like this. Right, true Calvinism. It's like this. Right, God's sovereignty and human responsibility, it is a balance. And so when we talk about going for evangelism, yes, we must go. Right? We must share the goodness of Jesus Christ. Right? Because, and since God's word says, for God so loved the world of man, and so therefore we go out and then we do our part, our human responsibility to share the gospel. And whoever God so willed to save, yes, indeed, God will save them. Right? We must go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But no, the hyper-Calvinists, they will refuse to do so. And so, with respect to the limited atonement. Now, what does limited atonement mean? Right? Now, when you talk about God's atonement, there is some sense in which in which the atonement is unlimited, and there is a certain sense in which the atonement is limited. Now, in what sense is the atonement unlimited or universal? Right? And in some sense it is limited, right? Unlimited, universal, and there's a sense where it is limited and particular. Now the best way to understand limited atonement is this particular expression said by Augustine. It really ran out of space. Right? And this saying, I hope you all will remember, the atonement is sufficient for all. Sufficient for all, efficient for the elect. Now, who said these words? Augustine, okay? How to spell Augustine? Go ahead and find out. Right, but important is this expression, sufficient for all, efficient for the elect. Right, that is the definition for limited atonement. So, what do we mean by sufficient for all? Right, it means that with respect to the offer of the gospel, with respect to its sufficiency, it is unlimited, it is universal. The gospel offer is open to all, whosoever will believe, whether Jew, whether Greek. Right? The power to save, he has power to save all the men in the world. There is no limit to this power of the gospel, there is no limit to the atoning power of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary to save. And so, this is where the hyper-Calvinists err, because they were not want to discuss this, right? The unlimited universal offer and sufficiency of this atonement in order to save everyone in this world. And so, let's say, theoretically, if everyone in this world believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, will everyone be saved? Yes, right? Yes, everyone will be saved. But of course, we know that not everyone will be saved, right? And so with respect to the atonement of God, in its ultimate result, with respect to its intention, its design, yes, in the end, right, the ones who will be recipients, right, of the atoning power of God, right, which is efficient in their lives, well, it will be, of course, right, those that are chosen. So this is something we need to understand and understand well, because of hyper-Calvinists, they did not understand well, and so therefore they fall into error. And this was actually a controversy, a problem that occurred in the PP Church itself. And the group that believed in this, well, now still continue to exist in Singapore. They came out from the Bible Presbyterian Church. They were a group of people who, they were also the same group of people who were neo-Sabbatarians, neo meaning new, or what they call the neo-Pharisees. They did not believe, right? They say that, oh, when you want to keep the Sabbath, well, you cannot do any work, and you cannot make the people of the world also do work. So you cannot take bus, cannot take taxi to church, and then, well, cannot take bus, cannot take taxi, cannot take van also, cannot make any work. So those who take the church van cannot take. I cannot drive church van, okay, to fetch you all, okay. I also cannot drive. I myself also cannot drive church van on Sunday. I must set the example. So Saturday, I must drive to Changi Bethany, and then I camp there. Okay, once you pass 12 midnight, cannot. Okay, so all of you must do that, you all must camp, By 12 midnight, 11:59, I will ask Tianqi to keep a logbook. Okay, Tianqi will keep the logbook, and then he will keep a logbook. Anyone a little late, oh, 12:01, you better repent now. Okay, Tianqi, okay, yeah? Very, very silly, right? These are the neo-Sabbatarians. They say you cannot eat out, you must keep cook all your food and then bring it to church. And this, and that, why did they do that? Because they follow the writings of the Puritans. And be very careful when you read the writings of the Puritans. Sometimes not all of them are go according to scripture. And so they go according to the Puritans, and because they want to seem very holy and devoted to God. And so with respect to this atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, they out Calvin Calvin. And so they want to be very special. Oh, God only loves the elect. So if you are elect, you are found in this particular church. Anyone outside? Oh, God hates them. That is a very wrong way to view the heart of God. And what happens? Well, you just give them time. Very soon, as they continue with this kind of attitude, you'll find that with regards to evangelism, with respect to sharing the gospel, yeah, not only with regards to all these things, but with respect to even ministering among their own brethren, because we know that in the church, it's always a mixed multitude, right? There will be those who are false believers and there will be those who are true believers. So very soon they will come out, come this way. Hey, brother, why are you sinning? Why are you sinning? Don't you know that the elect, they will always be, God's love them so much, and they, because they love God so in every aspect of their life, they will be holy. Why are you sinning? Are you the elect or not? Maybe you are not the elect. If you're not the elect, you better get out of the church. That is exactly what will happen. There will be a total lack of compassion. You will become exactly like our dear friend Jonah, who has no lack of, who has no compassion. He let his own tragedies get himself in the way of God's calling and mission to preach to the people of Nineveh. So just imagine, many preachers in this world, they will be so happy to see the kind of conversion which Jonah saw. And yet, Jonah refused to go to preach to Nineveh. God had to send a big fish to bring him there. And even after everything has happened, he was still angry with God. Oh, why did this happen? Why did this happen, God? That is the very reason why from the very beginning I chose to run away. Because I know you will, the final end will be like this. You will show compassion towards the people of Nineveh, and I don't want to see it happen. And God had to teach him an object lesson, right? And to show him an object lesson whereby God purposely caused a goat to come up to cover him and shelter him. And then the next day, God purposely let the goat be destroyed. And then Jonah was so angry about the goat which he had never cared about. Look, Jonah, you are so angry over this goat which you have never cared about. Why? Because you are selfish. It protected you from all the elements that of the desert that is around you. Protected you from the hot weather. Protected you from the wind. And yet, you did not take care of it. The only reason why you had compassion about it because you had some benefit. But what about me? Are not the people in Nineveh creatures, creatures whom I have created? And as the creator, should I not therefore have compassion and love for souls? Isn't it therefore reasonable for me, most reasonable and in fact most glorious, most majestic, most loving, to show this kind of compassion towards these people of Nineveh? Why then is your heart, Jonah, different from that of mine? And so really, if you understand, right, all this, of course, the doctrine, but if you fully understand all these things, what practically must happen in our life is, as a person, we must be very compassionate both to the people who are outside. There will be this zeal to share the gospel with everyone, because we know that God loves everyone, and the best thing that we can do for them is really to, right, share the good news of Jesus Christ to them. And not only just that, but with respect to our fellow men, and all the more we should be very gracious, all the more we should be very compassionate with them. This heart of compassion, long-suffering, must be there. And so just like how you talk about the various degrees of God's love, well, with respect to the Christian, there are also various degrees of God's love. Of course, the Christian's greatest and most particular love, most exquisite love will be for who? Right, will be for God, right? And then, their special love will be extended to who? To the brethren, right? Our fellow brethren. Right, and just like how God's love, right, also extends to his enemies, with respect to our own enemies, right, we must also love them. And that is exactly the teaching that we learned from Matthew just now, right? Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 onwards, all the way to 48. Verse 43 all the way to verse 48. And so, does this describe you? Are you a compassionate person? Are you patient with the people around you? Are you gracious to them? Are you merciful to them? Well, if you really understand 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that it will be the way you deal with people. And God willing, later on, when we deal with the after we finish the punitive and the chastitive will of God, I will talk more about this. Right? Because, yes, because we need to have this, right, when we minister to people, we need to understand, like, both the punitive and chastitive will of God, as well as the desiderative will of God. And this will give us wisdom, how to deal with people in terms of ministry. But the key point here is will be this. Right? Young people, as you minister to one another, love one another. Right? Gracious one another. And also towards visitors that come in, and also to the people outside. Right? This heart of compassion must be there. Right? A person that has no compassion is a person who does not really fully understand the heart of God. So may God help us, right, as we continue to ponder over the desiderate will of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee how you are so loving and so kind to us. And your desire is that you are not willing that any should perish, but all to come to salvation. And so as we minister among one another, as we minister also to people who are outside of the church, help us to also reflect this very heart of thine. And now as we dismiss from here to have a short break, help us to be refreshed and to prepare for the lesson later on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.